We come to Matthew chapter 5 this morning and on to the next portion. So we'll be beginning our reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. And the Word of God says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven."
We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks, and it's amazing to look at the sermon. And we're just ready to go through this new section, beginning at verse number 13. And I think there's a couple things that we have to consider, and a couple things that we have to recognize as we start this. And one is, you know, as we go through this, it's very easy to divide this sermon up and forget the overall theme. Remember what the overall theme is. The overall theme is, what does it look like to be a kingdom citizen? You know, who comes into the kingdom? Again, what is that person like? How do they function? How do they live in this world? And there is a kingdom. There's a kingdom, again, of God, or a kingdom of heaven, or the way we word it many times, the kingdom of the Messiah, where Jesus Christ will actually rule over. And that's what it's talking about. Who gets in and who does not get in? And the other thing that we have to consider is, when we look at a sermon, and hopefully you see this in some of my other sermons, if you don't, it's a failing. But there's an overall flow. There's an overall meaning. When you look at the various different parts, they are connected. You know, and I think it's very easy, especially in this long teaching portion, this long Sermon on the Mount that we have in chapters 5, 6, and 7, to divide this up and not interconnectedness. You know, and as we look at this, we go from these, well, what we call in the opening 12 verses, to what we call the Beatitudes, and there's 8 of them. And then we come to this idea that we're salt, that we are light. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are those things connected? And I think how they're connected is that there's a natural progression, isn't there? You know, we looked at that when we looked at the Beatitudes. There's a natural progression. And the natural progression ends in the last one. And it's basically this: blessed are the persecuted. In other words, there's a public living of our faith. There is a social living of our faith, what we believe about this great God that happens to be above. We're living it before men. We're living it before people. We're living out our convictions, what we believe about this great God that happens to be above. And we can see that connectedness that happens to be right there. And the question we have to ask ourselves, as we look at our various different relationships that God has given us in the world, you know, whether it happens to be our marriage, whether it happens to be our children, whether it happens to be in the workplace, whether it happens to be people around us, neighbors, extended family members, are we living out these attitudes? You know, can we see them in our life? You know, and it's easy to see if they're in our life because they affect people that happen to be around us. You know, and I think we all know that. There's images of that all around us all the time. You know, we recognize we're in winter right now, and it is blessed cold out, isn't it? You know, especially this week. I don't know about you. I didn't even want to step outside. Besides, for 5 minutes, and my face started hurting. You know, and everything looks so bleak, everything looks so bland. But we realize in a couple months it will give over to what we call spring. The grass will be green, it will be growing, we'll see again new buds on the tree, we'll see flowers begin to blossom, we'll see birds come back. You know, and there will be a change, right? There will be change from winter to spring. And let me just say, it's the same in our lives. You know, when we have these attitudes, when we truly see our sin, when we're truly mourning over our sin, when we're truly dealing with people in a meek way, when we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when we truly are seeking to be merciful because God has been merciful to us, when we're truly wanting a pure heart, when we're truly sharing the peace of God for others that happen to be around us. Let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt that it will have an effect on those that happen to be around us. It cannot help but have an effect. You know, it cannot help, again, to really have a stamp on the world that happens to be around us, where the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen. And this is what these metaphors are about. They are meant to point out the change again in our lives, the change in the world that happens to be around us as we live out these attitudes, as we live out the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ in our lives. And basically that's where the sermon proper is going to come from. It's going to come from these illustrations, these metaphors right here. But it does beg the question, we have to ask it, how does my love for Jesus Christ change my relationship, change my world, change the people that I interact with? You know, whether it happens to be our spouse, whether it happens to be our children, whether it happens to be who we work with, how are they different? How is my life different because I live for Jesus Christ? You know, one of the things that really worries me about my own life and also the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is basically this, that we can really waste our lives. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what a wasted life looks like? Have you ever thought about what a life that is worthy of living looks like? You know, have you ever thought about those things? I think a lot of times we just go through life aimlessly. And when we go through life aimlessly with no purpose, guess what? We live for no purpose. You know, back in the 60s, there was a real struggle as far as sexual freedom, as far as what was the meaning of life. Existentialism was really big back then. And many of the songs, many of the pop songs that were actually written in the 60s reflected that reality. You know, and John Lennon actually wrote a song back in 1965 called Nowhere Man. And it basically goes like this. Listen to the lyrics. Because it was incredible that when he wrote it, the reason why it became so popular is because so many people could identify with it. But ask yourself, does this describe my Christianity? It basically goes this. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? He's nowhere man. You know, and the question is, as believers, this is a marvelous thing that they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. God has given us peace. You know, as kingdom citizens, as God again has ushered us in through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's giving us reason to live that we might not have purpose, nowhere existence. That we might not say at the end of our lives, you know, and look at your calling. What God is calling you to do in all of your relationships. He's calling us to live and function. And let me just say this, we all have tough relationships. We all have tough situations. And this is what I want us to see. I want us to see what God expects from kingdom citizens. Because of the grace, because of what he's brought in our lives. And I want us to see it in these two metaphors. And the first one is that we realize that all kingdom citizens need to be salt. I mean, look at what he says here in verse number 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You know, and this is telling us that our lives are supposed to have an effect upon people that happen to be around us, right? It isn't a difficult metaphor. I really don't think it is. Like, salt affects things. We are to affect things that happen to be around us. And it's incredible how lives affect and how behavior affects when people happen to be around. Isn't it true? You know, I have the privilege many times of doing funerals and bringing the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because when I go on the funeral, it's not a crowd like there is today. I look at you and I recognize most of you that happen to be here this morning. You know, in the preaching, their relationship. Well, you know, when I go to a funeral, I meet a lot of people that I've met before. And mulling time, you know what I mean by mulling time? It's before the funeral starts. You know, where people are all bunched together and they're talking. And I can remember one that a gentleman came up and he was just shooting the breeze. You know, just talking about the deceased and talking about life and talking about what he did for life. And it was incredible because every second word that seemed to come up in his mouth, again, was a swear word or a curse word. You know, his mouth was like a sewer. And then he finally said, after he was speaking, he finally said this question. He said, "What do you do for a living?" And as I told him, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm going to be the one leading the service today. You know, there was a shock of horror, but we had about 10 more minutes before the service began, and it was actually absolutely quite comical because he never swore or cursed once, but he talked about all the good works he did. You know, I do this, I do that, and it was incredible, but everything changed because of somebody that happened to be around him. Imagine a life is changed in a relationship. Poverty of spirit, and recognize I have no right to do that, and we live like that in our relationship. Imagine if we mourn more of our sins and what we have done to other people rather than what they have done to us. Imagine in all of our relationships if there was a meekness in how we handle people instead of righteousness. Imagine if we recognize how destitute we are of righteousness, that we had a hunger, we had a thirst, we wanted to eat, we wanted to stop, we wanted to put in this goodness in God. Imagine if we were so overwhelmed, if we recognized how Christ lifted us out of this fiery clay, out of this dirt, out of this filth of sin that we were playing, and in His mercy lifted us and put us on solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that even if people hate us, even if people curse us, imagine if we were so in love with this God, so to translate all of our thoughts upon Him that we wanted to be to Him. Imagine if I was so overwhelmed that forevermore I would have peace with God that I lived in God. And imagine if people saw, people harass, insult me, and I still lived like that. Imagine the fact that we would have another people asking you. You know, and here's the thing, we all profess those truths. You know, and that's what God is trying to say. That God has given us reason, hasn't He? He's given us purpose. And this purpose, again, and it's amazing to read it because He says it real definitely, right? It's second person, right? He's addressing people who are there. People who say that they are kingdom citizens. People who say that they have known this grace of God. He says, you, and you alone, are the salt, and you're salt in a certain place of the earth. And He's not talking literal language here. Everyone knows that, right? He's not talking about if you boil all of our bodies down, you're going to be left with a pillar of salt. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking metaphorically. And to understand the metaphor, you really have to understand how salt was used in the ancient world. You know, it was used in a variety of ways. Salt was a valuable commodity. Today we just throw it on the ice, right? Right? We don't cherish it. But soldiers, many times, were paid in salt because it was such a valuable commodity. You know, it was such a valuable commodity that it was something easy to trade. You know, if you had salt, everybody wanted salt. I'll trade this service. I'll trade this commodity over here if you have salt. It was very valuable. And what it was used in the ancient world, it was certainly used like it is used today for flavor in food. But the most popular way that it was used in the ancient world happened to be as a preservative. You know, there was no ice boxes, there was no electricity. You know, so they would take their fish, they would take their meat, and we recognize that meat, again, especially in that that arid climate, would quickly spoil. You know, so you kill a fatted calf, right? You have a meal, but what do you do with the rest of it? You know, you go out fishing, and you catch all of this fish, and you want to sell this fish. There's not time to get it to the market, or all of it is to the market, or sell all of it. What do? Right? Take salt. You put it in it. And what does it do? It preserves it. Now, here's the question. What does that mean in our lives? And let me just say this. Jesus doesn't interpret this metaphor. So when you come to it, there's various different interpretations of what this point is. Some see it as the idea that salt is a purifier. You know, and it's meant to purify our hearts. And as we take more of Jesus Christ in, as we take more of His grace, as we learn more of Him, He purifies our hearts, and then we purify the world, we purify our world that happens around us. And let me just say, that view has merit. Some see it as a healing agent. You know, when a soldier was many times wounded on the battlefield, it was very easy for infection to go in. So what they would do is take salt, and it really hurt. You know, and they would work it into the wound. And it would be painful. When you look at a gospel, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is painful, isn't it? The gospel is the good news. But in order to get to the good news, guess what you have to understand? You have to understand what? Because of the B, by the way. It is the bad news. You have to understand that we have ignored our great Creator God. We have taken His worth and we've trampled it underfoot. And all of us are under condemnation. All of us stand accused of doing that. You know, and that's the bad news. And in order to get that to the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have the salt rubbed in. You have to realize again that we are sinners. And let me say that view has merit. The overall, I mean, if you were in the ancient world, and I just said this word, salt, the first thing that you would think of is not what we think of. We might think of a flavor. But the first thing that they would think of in the ancient world is a preservative. And that's what it is. You know, we recognize as we look at things that happen to be around us. I don't know, a few pages here, over here. We recognize as we go, as things that happen to be around us, they're going to rottenness. You know, they're decaying. You know, and what do we need? We need a preservative. And that's what Christianity is. It's a preservative that happens to be in the world. You know, it preserves these relationships. It tends, again, that they will not go rotten, that they will not go in that accelerated decay. You know, and he even goes on, and I want us to see this right here. Look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he says this, "But if the salt has become taste, how can it be made salt again?" And the answer is, you can't. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, here's the question. Ready? How do you tell in the ancient world whether salt's good? And the answer is, by the way, you taste it, right? You dip your finger, salty, right? Mixed with sand, and guess what? Don't put it on meat, right? It will not have that preserving power. It will not stop the decaying process. You know, the meat will be ruined if you do that. And so, well, what's the good? If we are the salt of the world, and we have lost our salty myth, what's it good for? And the answer is nothing. Right? Now, here's the question. What's the salt? Right? And remember, there's an interesting grid that happens here. You always read scripture and give it to see. Anyone know? Context. What do I rub into my relationship? I rub into my relationship what? I'm not better than anybody. I don't have any righteousness before God. I rather not. Did I really say that? Even though they sinned against me, did I really respond that way? I'm more overcome by my sin. You know, how that person needs grace like I did. I deserve it. You know, I laugh. I certainly have this wonderful righteousness before God in standing, but in my state, in all my relationships, I lack that wonderful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want that. What is it? Your spouse or your child comes against you. And you have an opportunity to respond. How do you respond? Mercy. Right? Mercy. He's talking about you. You know, that's salt. That's what God has called us to live at. Everything else is purposeful. Everything else is fighting for my kingdom. Everything else is taking what God has done in our life and is basically doing this, making it of no effect. No purpose. No reason for why we do what we do. And the question is, if you look at your life, if you look at your relationships, are you thought? Are you living according to the purpose of God? Or are your relationships, this is the sad part, are your relationships between, I see so many Christian relationships, and it doesn't even burden our hearts because we're pointing at other people. We're not looking at these beatitudes. We're not looking at what this relationship is doing in our life. And we're pointing out all they're doing and all, I responded, but look. But we deserve it. So many relationships, 5, 10, 15 years down the road, are worse off than when they began. God has called us to be. God has also called us to be light. And all kingdom citizens need to be light. I mean, look at how he goes on here. He says, you are the light of the world, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, Christians are to be light because this world is shrouded in darkness. And he's talking about the moral parameters of this world that happens around us. Around us. And I ask this question a lot of times, and hopefully we're getting the answer. And I hope we're really applying it to ourselves. But it's basically this, the favorite way that people respond, and even Christian people respond when they have sinned against, is to do what? The good one and ask, please, said, is to, I heard two anyway, sin. Right? And here it is now, and I want you to think about it. I want you to think about what light is. Light is Jesus Christ and manifesting Jesus Christ. So if we have a whole dark room that happens to be in here, and we cut out all light sources, and that darkness is what people are doing to us. What changes the darkness? What changes the darkness? What? Light. Right? But what do we do? I can change the darkness now. It's more darkness. And it's very easy to, for us all, myself included, to be taking ahead that light. But I want you to think of the toughest relationship that you have with fellow have. And unfortunately, it could be a spouse. It could be that wayward child that's not crazy because of their rebellion. It could be somebody at work. It could be somebody even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who it is. But think and ask yourself, how many of the beatitudes, if I'm living out my faith in Jesus Christ, if I'm living as a kingdom citizen, and I'm living as a lover of God that wants to cherish this king who I am a citizen of, how many of the beatitudes are saying? How many times am I looking at my faith? How many times am I returning the sin that is done against me with mercy? How many times am I fighting, not for my kingdom, not for my rights, not to hurt someone who hurt me, but how many times am I fighting for that? And again, I think if you look at this illustration, it's very easy to understand. He's definite again. He's speaking, in the second person. He says, you are the, and look at what he says, the light. And he says, the light of a particular place of the world. Just like we looked at the last one, when you look at the world that happens to be around us, the world is decaying, so it needs preservative. What this is saying is the world is shrouded, it is in darkness, and what it needs is light. And I think we all recognize why we need light. We all recognize it. We all recognize why we need physical light. As I get older, my seeing gets worse and worse. And one of the things that I find is I can't see at night. And I can remember this was about 6 months or a year ago. My wife and I went to bed. And as we went to bed, we noticed there was a glowing coming down from the hallway into the kitchen. And as we left the candle, You know, my wife said, the candle's still lit. And what that meant is, are you going to love me as Jesus Christ loved the church and get up and blow it out? And so I said, I'll get it. You know, so I get up, you know, and it's easy to follow because there is an illumination all the way to the candle. I blow it out. And now I'm in trouble. I really believe that I've lived in my house so long that I know how to navigate without. But you know, I'm a smart guy, whether you believe it or not. And so I say, you know, I'm going to put this out, or this out. You know, and this will help, right? Right? This is so much insurance. So I go out of the kitchen and I go to go down the hallway. The only problem when I'm going down the hallway, the arm is in the hallway, but the body isn't. You know, and all of a sudden, like this. And for those who think my wife is godly, you know what she said? And this is the tone she said is, are you all right? You know, it was almost like a comedy of errors. It was laughing going on. And the idea, she really didn't care how I was, you know? It was joy that was in there. But here's the whole point. What would have made that whole situation different? And the answer is what? Yeah. You know, you look at the world you haven't seen it. You look at the relationships that God has got in your life. And the strategy that God has. And what they need to be called. These things that they need to be called. You got a sense in you, not to be luminaries of itself, but luminaries of Jesus Christ. And that's his whole point in the text here. I mean, it's a wonderful point. I mean, he says, you are the light of the world. And then he goes on, he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And we realize that, right? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And the idea behind there is don't think he's changing metaphors. Just because it's raised up, you know, wherever we happen to be in a valley, we can see the city. That's not the metaphor. He's still speaking about light. You know, and an easy way to understand this. Have you ever been in Essex? Out in Essex? No streetlights? You're in the middle of the county? Right? You're driving home to the city? And what do you see, even though you don't see the city at night? You see what? You see the light of the city. Right, you see it caught in the sky. And why? It cannot be hidden. You don't need a street map. You know where it is. Right, and that's the idea that happens right here. That God has truly moved in our hearts. That God has truly given us this grace through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful forgiveness of sins, this wonderful new nature in Jesus Christ, this love for Christ, this passion for Christ. Cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden at home. Cannot be hidden as you dwell with your spouse. It cannot be hidden as you nurture your children. It cannot be hidden as you work again in a tough work environment. Why? It's because God has made you come. If you think it's you are not, then you are right. And that light cannot be hidden. I mean, he brings it home even in the next verse. I mean, that's what he says, nor did, you know, I'll even go on. He says, nor does anyone write a lamp and put it under a basket on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Right? He's keeping an absurdity. And the absurdity is basically this. You know, in the ancient home was just small, it was usually just one room. And what they would have is they would have what was called a lampstand or a lampshade. You know, and there was a place constructed right in the middle of the room to add the optimum light. You know, and what you would do is you would take your whisk, you would take your lamp, you would light it, and then you'd put it on the lampstand or you'd put it on the shelf. And it would illuminate all the house. And everybody did that. It would just as this thing, when you get home, when you come into the darkness, you flick on a light switch. That's the same thing. You know, and he said it would be absurd, wouldn't it? place this in the darkness, you know, so you could have illumination, and then take it and put it on the floor and take one of these large baskets and put it over top of it. You wouldn't do that. Now, here's the theological question. You ready? Why wouldn't you do that? And here's the reason. Because that's not the purpose of the light. The purpose of the light is not to be hidden. Yeah? Isn't it true? The purpose of the light is what? It's to beam forth in light. It's to show the beauty, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it. Why doesn't, at the moment of salvation, God just take us home to be in heaven? I mean, why do we have this time? Sometimes 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, even 80, 90 years sometimes. Why do we wait from the moment we came to salvation to that time where we're taken up to be with the Lord? Why so long? And this is telling us. It's telling us the purpose. The purpose of being a kingdom citizen, to be in this world, here it is to be light. And that light is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the manifest of Jesus Christ. It is so His wonderful grace. You know, again, we're luminaries. Christ has shined upon us, and we shine. We magnify that light outward. And in case we missed the message, I mean, look at the verse number 16. It's an incredible verse, but look at what it says. Based upon all this, these truths, He gives the command. And look at what He says here. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to hear what He says. He's saying, do something intentionally. Right? Do something intentionally. Let your light so shine. And let it shine in a certain way. How does it shine? It shines before people. It shines before men. It's evident. You know, there's no child who should ever think, if they have a Christian father, that my father is not a lover of Jesus Christ. There's never a child that should exist that doesn't think this. My mother is passionate in her love for Jesus Christ, the way she treats my dad and her husband. There shouldn't be anyone, any one of us, that fall out of that category. Right? Let your light so shine before men. That they may see you good work. Here's the theological question. What are the good works? They're your good works. They're something that you're doing. What's good work here? And the good work is, let me give you a hint. Ready? Here we go. The deed attitude. That's what it is. It's living and functioning out these attitudes in all of the relationships that God has given in my world. It's manifesting Jesus Christ. And we want to know that. Because this is what we argue and fight about. Many times we say, oh, I want a godly marriage. Oh, I want godly kids. Oh, I want all these difficulties, all these problems be taken away. And many times we want them for selfish reasons. So if we don't get it, we yell, we scream, we fight. And he says, well, that's not the reason. The reason is, regardless, if you get what you want, to be merciful, to be just, to be a people, look at what you want. Right? That they, people might see your good work, and look at what that, and glorify your Father. And people see individuals. Think of how many individuals you see in your life. And they're going through hot spots that are more broken about their own personal feelings than the other one. Think about it. Toughest relationship you have. Keep saying you're more broken about it. And the toughest relationship is life. And to recognize somebody's taught and sin. And recognize, I don't stand above, I am a sinner. And help relationship. You know, when people start seeing these lived out, it's what they say. And God uses it, and it's wonderful. They say, this is not normal. You know, this is not the way that we see people respond to difficulties, to trials, to tribulations, to pain, to suffering in their life. So where do they have to look? You know, it's the unifying. If you want to look at a unifying passion that will change everything in your life, it's not the worth of your opponent. It's not that they deserve it. The unifying passion that brings all things together is this. I have a God that's worthy of worship. I have a God that's worthy of the supremacy of my life. You know, and a God that I want to glorify. Everything else. I mean, it's amazing. I won the battle. I won the argument. You know what that is? That is the race. That's what it is. I won! I proved them better! That is the race of life. God has given us purpose. A kingdom citizen. Who is this world? You know, let me close with this. Four lines. Little poem. There's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done. For Christ. It is through Him. To be put. And right. In the chapter. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. Lord, it's incredible how often we lose perspective, how often we lose our way. And Lord, it would be so easy. All of us can feel the pull. All of us can feel the tug to go in a false direction. All of us can feel, Lord, that propensity to trust in lesser joy, lesser pleasures rather than you. And God, we can spend our lives. It is so easy for us to see this. We can spend our lives in this. But God, you've told us. You've given us purpose. You've called us. You've called us not to bring corrupt, but to bring preservation. You've called us to be light. For it to manifest. To show people how we live and how we think. That there is. Lord, how we live and how we function, that they are on a false path. God, help us. Help us never to forget. Help us never to waste an hour. Help us never to waste a day. But to follow and glorify you and all that we can do. Help us to live and recognize that you've given purpose to what would be meaningful. We thank you again. In Jesus' name. Amen.